All right. Well, good morning, church. How's everyone doing this morning? So many of you are only so excited to be back at 9 a.m. I can feel that this morning. My name is Robert Pierre. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at the church. How was your summer? Is everybody ready for school to get back into session and kind of get back into routine? Or are we just kind of wishing we could just keep doing what we've been doing? See, it's one or the other. There's no middle ground, right? I don't know about you, but have you seen those memes where they have like the how it started versus how it's going? You know, you've seen that, right? Like, and typically it's like this, like totally it starts with somebody put together and then it's like totally disheveled at the end. Sometimes it's in reverse where it's a mess and then all of a sudden it's like accomplished and better. I feel like that was my summer. Like mess, it's just really good right now. And so let's hope the school year doesn't throw that off, all right? Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. So we're going to be this morning in our summer Psalm series. And if you listen to the video and you're obedient to instructions and you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will come down and put a Bible into your hands. Psalm 5. Last week, my father and I had the privilege of preaching at our cousin church up in Spring Lake, Michigan. And he took one campus, I took another campus, and we're able to share God's word with them up there. And I told my campus that I just felt like I was amongst family, seeing a lot of familiar faces, because we know that when they snowbird with us. And that joke went a lot better there than here. It's been a while, I guess. Just bear with me, all right? Psalm 5. If you're there, say I'm there. Why don't we stand together? Let's read this psalm together as we open our time this morning. Psalm 5 says this, verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Yahweh, consider my meditation. Give heed to the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. O Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, in the abundance of your loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will worship in fear of you. O Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the abundance of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous one, O Yahweh. You surround him with favor as with a large shield." God's word for us this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, one of the reasons, as we were looking at different psalms to preach this year, one of the reasons I was drawn to Psalm 5 at the beginning of the summer is that it is considered a psalm of lament. It's important for believers to learn what biblical lament is and how to lament through various difficulties, heartbreaks, griefs, and trials they may and will face. And so what does that mean? And what does that look like in our lives? What is lament? And I remember when my wife passed away in the beginning of 2024, I read a hyper-impactful book on discovering the grace of lament called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vrogrop. And if you are grieving through a crisis, or if you're walking alongside someone who's grieving through a crisis, or they're going through hardship, pick up this book. It's a highly impactful book. It'll be a blessing to you if you're grieving. It'll be a blessing to you as you're helping somebody else who's grieving. But don't buy this book and just give it to somebody else thinking they need it. Read it first. And then you can pass it on. In chapter 1, Mark defines lament in this way, and it's a great definition for us this morning. He says, "Lament can be defined as a loud cry, a howl, or a passionate expression of grief. However, in the Bible, lament is more than sorrow or talking about sadness. It is more than walking through the stages of grief. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust." So when we're talking about lament, we're talking about a prayer in pain that leads to trust. The path of lament always leads to and or expresses greater trust in Yahweh. That's the end. For the path of lament is ultimately an expression of submission to God's sovereign authority. And so our big idea this morning is that, submit your ways to Yahweh. That's our big idea. Submit your ways to Yahweh. And that's what lamenting seeks to do. To fully, transparently, and authentically express our griefs, complaints, requests, and struggles to the Lord while moving towards confidence and praise as we submit to His ways, His will. And if we're being honest, for most of us, it's really unnatural to lament. It just is. Complain to God? I can't do that, right? I thought I'm not allowed to do that. Remember the Israelites, and they're in the wilderness, and they start complaining, and God opens up the ground and swallows them up. I mean, my mom always told me, like, don't complain, or else that could happen to you. But you're telling me today you're allowed to complain to God? Yet if we do not bring, hear me on this, if we do not bring the transparent state of our hearts to the Lord, we may invite anxiety and bitterness to set in and destroy our hearts. If you aren't bringing your complaints and your requests and laying them down before the Lord, something's going to take that on. So whether it's us submitting to sovereignty or it's us indulging in bitterness, which will destroy you, or anxiety, which will destroy you as well. Vrogop continues in a powerful way. He writes this. He says, you might think lament is the opposite of praise. It isn't. Instead, lament is a path to praise as we are led through our brokenness and disappointment. Think of lament as the transition between pain and promise. It is the path from heartbreak to hope. You know, the book of Psalms is filled with psalms of lament. One third, there's 51 psalms of lament in the book of Psalms. A third of this book of the Bible are psalms of lament. And David opens up with lament here. Look at verse 1. Look what it says. It says, give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Do you see it there? Do you see it? What is it that David is saying to Yahweh? What's it say? Verse 1. Like, he's looking at God and he's saying, give ear to my words. Pay attention. Are you listening? He says, consider my meditation. Like, do you know my groanings? Which is another way that could be translated. My thoughts, my ponderings. Do you know what's on my mind and what's in my heart? This is what he's saying to the Lord. My cry for help. Do you know my needs? Can you see the lament? Coming before the Lord and questioning him and asking him. Almost as if to say, where are you, God? Like, do you know what's going on? Do you see me? Do you know what I need? Do you even care? And yet, even in the midst of that, we see surrender. We see submission. He says, my King and my God, for to you I pray. What was the big idea? Anybody remember? It was submit your ways to Yahweh. That's what David's doing. What a cool picture of theocracy, by the way. Right? Here you have the lowercase k king submitting and yielding to the uppercase King of Kings. To you alone I pray. You are my King and my God. And David, as he's saying that, he's saying, you are my King. You are sovereign. You are my God. You are the authority. His trust and his hope are seen in the truth that David only prays to Yahweh. To you I pray. And here's where we begin to see a shift. Look at verse 3. O Yahweh, in the morning, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. First point this morning is this. Pray with confident expectation. Pray with confident expectation. There's a shift in confidence here. This is the power of biblical lament. Yes, you will hear my voice. I know it. Even though I'm asking, can you hear me? Even though I'm asking, can you pay attention? You will hear my voice. Now, I don't necessarily think that there is significance to prayer in the morning versus other times in the day. I think it'd be very easy to read this passage and be like, oh, well, we all need to pray every morning. And I don't think there's significance in that. In fact, in the next chapter, if you were to look at Psalm 6, you would see that David's praying at night, and he mentions how he's lamenting. It's a psalm of lament, and he's soaking his bed with tears. Scripture says that we are to pray without ceasing. And so I think it would be wrong to say, well, you have to just, you know, if you're that guy that only prays before your meals and bedtime, then you're not really communicating. You're not really in a relationship with God. You're in a ritual with him. And I don't think God desires that. He desires a relationship with you, this prayer without ceasing, to coming before him sporadically and randomly throughout the day. Now, that said, I think it may be a wonderful spiritual discipline for you if you would learn to get into the habit of starting your everyday in committed and intentional prayer time. Especially as we assess how we start our days. How do you start your day? How do you do it? What's the first thing you do in the morning? You open those eyes and do you take a morning scroll through social media? Some of you are like, the bathroom. That's where I start. I get up, I roll out, I go to the bathroom. It's understandable. Maybe you work out, you do your exercises, you stretch. Somebody said to me in life, you know, we probably need to get you stretching. Thanks. My name is Robert. How are you? Like, how might your life be different if you started each day in prayer? How might your life change? How might your attitude change if you started your day in communion with the Lord? It appears that David organizes his days beginning in prayer. Look at verse 3. O Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. The word order is an interesting word as it pertains to prayer. It's not used anywhere else in Scripture for prayer. Rather, it's used in the law for describing the act of laying out the wood for sacrifice. The Hebrew word could also be translated as laying out in order. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 23:5 when David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We're laying it out before the Lord. Now, David knew that the remedy for anxiety was prayer. And here we see him bringing all of his cares and requests to Yahweh in an orderly fashion. But he's not just an organized prayer. He prays with confident expectation. Look what it says. It says, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Now, I'm going to age myself a bit here, so bear with me. But do you remember the feeling of texting your crush? You thought I was going to go a different way with that age thing. I'm going down, all right? Remember that feeling? You're like, when you're texting that girl that you're very interested in, you send that text and you're like, oh boy, I hope they respond to this, right? And you're saying that, I guess I'm the only one who does this. No one else does here. No one else ever texts somebody they're interested. Fine. You know, for the rest of you, guys, admit it. Like the rest of you, you get a text from Robert, and you're like, eh, I'll get back to this later. You put it aside, right? And then you forget, and then I have to follow up because I'm Mr. Persistent. But like when you're texting that girl that you're like crazy about, you're so interested in, and maybe I'm the only guy who does this, so ladies, you can appreciate this, I guess. Like I sit there, phone open, and I'm waiting to see the bubbles, right? Like, did this work? And if it has been a while, do I send something else? Like, what's going to trigger that response, right? I'm calling out and I'm eagerly watching to see what's going to happen. I guess that's just me. We send a text to our crush and eagerly wait to see a response. How often do we pray like that? How often do you pray like I can't wait to see if like, is the Lord going to respond? What's he going to do? What's he going to say? I'm praying and I'm so confident in my prayers. I'm so confident that what I'm praying, the Lord hears and he knows and he's going to respond. What's he going to do? That's the example we see set by David. When we pray, we are to pray both in confidence and expectation. That one, the Lord hears our prayer. That two, he's capable of handling our needs and problems. That three, that he will answer our prayers. And four, he will work according to his will for our lives. Do you pray in that way? Do you? Do you pray in that way? Like, do you pray expecting that God can work? And eagerly watching for him to work? Do you pray in confidence of his capability? Anticipating his response. I was greatly convicted by this. Because it's so easy to allow yourself to live in the ditch of faithless praying. I'm going to pray because I feel like I need to, and because I should, but I'm going to pray about it, but God doesn't care. And he isn't able. And my circumstance is too great, or what I'm looking for is too particular, or this is not going to happen, it's not in the cards. It's so easy just to be like, well, I'm just going to throw this up because I know I'm supposed to do it, but I don't believe anything's actually going to happen. I'm not watching for it. I've been there. I've been humbled through God's provisions for life in spite of my poor prayers, lacking in confidence. How often do we do that? All right, Lord, I'm just going to flip that up to you and yeah, nothing's going to happen. Have you felt that way before? And if that's you, what does Scripture say? Scripture says, delight yourself in Yahweh and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's what Psalm 37:4 says. Then that word delight, it carries the sense of being soft and delicate, almost pliable. So as we delight ourselves in Yahweh, we surrender ourselves to him and our desires begin to change and align to his will. Delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. All of a sudden our hearts are now linked to Yahweh's will. And that's why we must submit our will and our ways to Yahweh, that we may delight in him and allow ourselves to be pliable before him, that the desires of our heart may be met as they now desire his will more than ours. God answers prayer in yes, no, and wait. And I'm not telling you that if you pray expectantly and you watch, that whatever it is on your Christmas list of prayers, you're going to get. What I'm telling you is that if we align ourselves to the Lord and we submit to his ways, and we delight in his ways and his will, you're going to start seeing those prayers be answered more with yes, because it's not your will you're desiring, it's God's will for your life. So submit your ways to Yahweh. Pray with confidence, expecting him to work in ways we cannot even imagine according to his perfect will. So much more could be made of this, but we have to move on. Look at verse 4. David says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Look at the character of God in these verses. Just walk them through. Look at what it says. God does not delight in wickedness. He doesn't go with evil. They are not welcome in his house. They're not his guests. Now, we may see those things prevailing in the world, but don't think that that brings Yahweh pleasure. It's not of him. The boastful, the arrogant, and proud, they do not stand before him. James 4:6 tells us, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look what it says there in verse 5. He hates all workers of iniquity. People who are characterized by and whose characteristic activity is the committing of habitual sins. He hates that. He hates them. Hate is a strong word, yet God uses it not of the sin only, but of the sinners. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. Look on it. It says he verse 6, he says he destroys liars. He destroys slanderers. He destroys the untruthful. Listen, church, followers of Christ are known by their integrity, honesty, and truthfulness, period. He abhors, that's another, like look at the thesaurus, that's another word for hate. He abhors, or he hates both murderers and deceivers. That word used for deceit there has a connotation of concealing, applying something to conceal, covering over the truth, lying to hide truth. Listen, scripture is so clear that God hates liars and he hates a lying tongue. What's it say in Proverbs 6? Look at it on the screen. It says, there are six things which Yahweh hates, even seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked thoughts, feet that hasten to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Two of those seven are about lies. God hates lying. It is of the devil himself. And as I said before, followers of Christ are known by their integrity, honesty, and truthfulness, because habitual liars are not of God, rather they are of the enemy. And Jesus says that so clearly in John 8. Look at the screen. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. God hates lying. He hates liars. Now, hold on, Robert. What's all this talk about God hating? That's like a strong word to be using. What do you mean God hates workers of iniquity? What do you mean that God hates liars? I thought that God was a loving God, right? We always say you're supposed to hate the sin, not the sinner, right? And listen, let me just be clear. Our responsibility as ambassadors of Christ is in a fallen world. Our responsibilities toward a fallen world and God's is completely different. Our response and God's response is completely different. God hates both the sin and the workers of sin. He hates false witnesses, deceivers, and liars. He hates sinners rebelling against him. But you say, well, I thought that God was a God of love, right? And he is. Praise God. That is true. But God is not only love, God is light. And what does light do? Light exposes the darkness and it drives it out. There is no place for sin and sinners in God's holiness. There's none. God is love, yes, but he's light and he drives out the darkness. John 1 5 says this, and this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. God hates the dark and all the practices of darkness. God's holiness does not allow him to tolerate sin and sinners. It then is just that God hates the habitually rebellious and will bring his wrath against the sinful and sin-filled earth. That's justice. That's his holiness. Yet it is in God's love that somehow, miraculously, he offers salvation to workers of iniquity through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You can believe both are true because they are. Because somehow God, in his goodness and in his mercy, he looks at us, the workers of iniquity, and he says, I'm going to choose to love you, and I'm going to choose to offer you salvation through Jesus Christ. Loved one, it is so easy to see why God would hate me. What I don't understand is why God would choose to love me. It is so easy to understand when I look at my life and I look at how I have lived and acted and behaved, why an all-powerful and holy, just God would hate me. What I don't understand is that even in spite of my sins, somehow God chose to love me and send his son for me. that ought to just humble us. We are not God. We are ambassadors. Our mission is to go, therefore, and make disciples. Our mission is to preach the love of God, that God is willing, that anyone is able to repent of their sin and come to Christ. That's our mission, is to come and to say, hey, if you hear the voice of the Lord, don't harden your heart. But God is just. He's already chosen. He knows who are his. And somehow he chooses to love me. And roughly 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, David knows this truth. Look what it says in verse 7. This is a great verse. He says, but as for me, in the abundance of your loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will worship in fear of you. It is the abundance of God's loving kindness that we are allowed to enter into his house. It is because of God's loving kindness that he gives us access and draws us near to himself. It is his loving kindness that, it is in his loving kindness that he sent his son Jesus to die as the sacrifice to atone for a rebellious, sinful world in spite of their sinfulness. That's what it says. Romans 2 says that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. It is in his loving kindness that he draws us to him and he brings us to repentance, that we would confess our sin and turn away from our past and choose to live a life of obedience in following Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen? And so the greatest question is, have you repented of your sin? And have you embraced Jesus Christ by faith? And what I would say to you, church, is this. It doesn't matter who you were before Christ. God's not piling up a resume against you. It matters who you are in Christ, and he's giving you the opportunity to repent of your sin and to change your ways and to allow a life to be fully transformed. Imagine what your life could be like if you would just surrender and lay it down to the Lord. I promise you, if you're here today and you've never done that, it's better. So if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. It is a gift freely offered to you, salvation from the wrath of God that our sin has justly earned. So repent and turn from your wicked way and embrace God's abundant loving kindness in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that's how that passage in 1 John ends. Look back at the screen, right? In him, he is light in him and there's no darkness at all. And then it goes on and says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not tell the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're not good people. I can totally understand. We're sinful people. But here it is, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Repent and turn and be drawn in by the abundant loving kindness of Yahweh to you. And if we are in him, we must walk not in the lies of the darkness, but in the truth of the light. Second point this morning is embrace his abundant loving kindness. Embrace his abundant loving kindness. Our identity must rest in the work of Jesus Christ. Our resume means nothing before a just and holy God. And ultimately, this is the difference between humility and pride. Verse 7 comes on the heels of David laying out all these evil things that God detests, right? And David does not then turn and say, well, I'm great here, I do this. He says, whoa, it's only because of this abundant loving kindness that I can enter his house. David doesn't laud himself, his righteousness, but he presents a sense of humility. It says that he worships in fear. His confidence is not in the resume of his actions, but in the loving kindness of Yahweh. And that confidence leads to reverence. That's humility. Whereas the confidence of a proud man leads to reveling in himself. So have you embraced his abundant loving kindness? Scripture says that if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Third point this morning is this. Seek his righteous way. Seek his righteous way. Look at verse 8. says, "O Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." In the swirling cesspool of our sinful culture, we as followers of Jesus Christ must seek to live in obedience to his righteous way. We ought to desire his will in our life, not our own, or not the way of the world around us. We're not to succumb to the peer pressure of society. We're to seek his righteous way. We're to submit our ways to Yahweh. Listen, God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of clarity. And I love the simplicity of David's prayer to God. Lead me. I need it. I can't trust anyone or anything around me. Make your way straight for me. Hey, church, it's okay to be simple with the Lord. And it's okay to ask for simplicity and discerning as well. My Uncle David, who's the pastor at Harvest in Spring Lake, has always been a person in my life that outside of my own parents, I've gone for counsel in seasons of adversity or unknown or uncertainty. And as we've discussed praying through just uncertain situations in life, I was really blessed this year when he really shared something with me of saying what he calls praying the dumb man's prayer. And you're like, oh man, this isn't going to go good. Don't worry. But it's okay to just almost simply just come before the Lord and say, God, I'm not smart. I'm a dumb man. Would you, if this is your will, if this is what you want me to do, if this is the direction you want me to go, would you just make it so clear because I'm a dumb man? And would you make it so simple to me that I would know your way and be able to move forward in a way that honors you and is obedient to you and is according to your will because I'm not smart. Please don't make it complicated. I have to put the pieces together. And perhaps you need to pray simply in this way about something going on in your life today. Like, it just seems complicated, but God, I'm dumb. Please make it simple for me to discern what it is you want me to do, what it is you do not want me to do. Please make it simple for me to know where it is you are leading me. Please, God, don't make it complicated. Maybe that for you is, get me out of the way, God. And I think that is the essence of what David is asking here. He said, God, righteousness isn't from me, it's from you. Lead me in your righteous way. Make it clear and straight. Why? Because of my foes, and there's nothing reliable in their mouth. They surround me. Their throat, their speech is an open grave leading to my destruction. And as we seek his righteous way, we must submit our ways to him. Therefore, it's good for us to trust in Yahweh's leading far beyond man's words. Why? Because man's word is unreliable, whereas God's word is reliable and true. Look again at verse 9, shows us the treacheries of deception, lies, false flattery, and a lack of trust. This is what surrounds David and is seeking to destroy him. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, "Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the abundance of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." Hold them guilty. Let them come to ruin by their own devices. Cast them about. They are rebellious against you. Listen, as long as we submit our own ways to Yahweh, I don't believe it's wrong for us to pray prayers like this. Like, think about this. David is the king. He's the king of Israel writing this. Do you think that as a king, he has the ability to deal out judgment to his enemies? From an earthly perspective? Yeah. Do you think he could bring about his enemy's downfall? Probably. I think the answer is yes, and we have record of David doing that before, just sinfully. Isn't that what he does to cover up his sin when he has an affair with Bathsheba? Now, I understand Uriah the Hittite wasn't his enemy, but he became his problem because of the consequence of his sin. So what does he do? He executes his own form of judgment. He orders a hit on the innocent. Not just the innocent, the victim. But here, David doesn't order the hit on his enemies. He orders his prayer to Yahweh. He submits to God's authority and sovereignty. David recognizes that his enemies are enemies of Yahweh first. They're rebellious against you. Forget the fact that they're trying to deceive and false flatter me and lie to me. They're rebellious against you, God. They're your enemies. You deal with it. So his prayer is one according to Yahweh's just standards. I'm submitting my way to you. You deal with this according to your will. Lead me in righteousness and exact your judgment over evil. Submit your ways to Yahweh. Seek his righteous way and live in obedience to it. And like every good psalm of lament, it is a path from worry to worship. It's a path to praise. Look at verse 11. He says, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad, and let them ever sing for joy." Fourth point this morning is be glad in his refuge. Be glad in his refuge. God is our shield. He's our shelter. He's our security. There is joy and gladness in Yahweh's protection, even in the midst of storms, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of griefs, even in the midst of sorrows, or when you've been a victim of someone else's sin. There can be gladness in the refuge of Yahweh. Our joy is not dependent on our circumstances, but rather on Christ. Therefore, we can have worship and gladness in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of needing refuge. It says, "For those who love your name, exult in you." The name of the Lord refers to his character. Therefore, it is Yahweh's shelter that leads to our exalting, and it is his blessing that leads to our worship. Look at verse 12. "For it is you who blesses the righteous one, O Yahweh. You surround him with favor as with a large shield." I recently read Homer's The Iliad, and I've started the Odyssey. I'm on this sort of reading adventure in life, where I'm just reading the classics just to try to impress people. They're like, "Yeah, I've read that book, you know." But I'm going to do the work, people. I'm not going to listen to an audiobook and count it, all right? My eyes, you can say you listen to a book, but my eyes are going to do the work, all right? Anyway, that's not what this is about. I started the Odyssey as well. I'm trying to cross that off the list before the movie comes out. Now, I have to be honest with you. When you read the Iliad, it is a beautiful piece of poetry that very descriptively, graphically describes hand-to-hand combat in the ancient warfare. Okay? I didn't realize that that's basically what the book was going to be about. There was not a lot of plot. There was just a lot of fighting. And my mom and I loved it. And it was amazing to see these two warriors as they go up against each other, and all of a sudden they're like, "Oh, that's you. You're so-and-so. I know your first and last name, but let me tell you about me and my grandfather and his grandfather before him and all these crazy things they did." And then the other guy's like, "Oh, I respect you too, but I'm going to tell you, my grandfather and his grandfather was way better than you, especially when he milked the cows in this way, and that's never been done before." And they'd like taunt each other, and then it's a very gory book. They just destroy each other, all right? But let me just say, when you read a book like the Iliad, the armor is a very important piece to the soldier, so much so that when you kill a guy, you want his armor, even though you have your own. Like, that's very important. But the shield is a very important piece of ancient warfare. Depending on the materials of the construction of your shield will ultimately determine whether or not you lived. Because when that spear, they all hurled spears. Kind of grateful we don't do that anymore. Like, I didn't do javelin in high school. Maybe you did. I don't even know if we're still doing that. Maybe we should pick it up. Like, let the kids start doing that again. It'd be great if all of the kids at the Grove just started javelin. Something happens. We're going to have this army of young people hurling spears. They're effective tools. I'm not going to lie. They're effective weapons. So here you go. So they're hurling these spears. And if your shield's inadequate, you're going to find out. Because either it's going to ricochet off the shield will absorb it, or it's going to go right through the shield and into the innards. And that happened a lot. And yet, for those of us in Christ, we have a shield that is impenetrable. For those of us in Christ who have submitted their ways to Yahweh and who seek to live in righteousness, we are surrounded with favor like a shield. Listen, a shield doesn't keep you out of the battle, but it protects you from ruin. So when you read that, that his favor goes around us like a shield, don't for a second think that that means that bad things aren't going to happen to you, or that somehow you're not going to find yourself in the midst of a battle where people are coming after you for your life. But it protects you within it. A refuge doesn't keep you from the storms, it shelters you from them. God's favor protects his people from ruin. Harm may befall us. And we may experience loss. But our protection rests in Yahweh's favor towards us. So submit your ways to Yahweh. And when we don't, we're not driven by confidence. We succumb to anxiety. David's enemies were all around him. They surrounded him with deception, lies, and wickedness. Yet David knew that the remedy for the anxiety that he was facing is prayer. Committing your ways to Yahweh and bringing your requests to him through prayer. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians 4 when he says, "Be anxious for nothing." It's a command. It's not an encouragement. It's a command. Be anxious for nothing. Choose not anxiety, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the remedy. Man, it's the remedy for so many issues in life. Build a relationship with Yahweh through prayer. Submit your ways to Yahweh. And this is ultimately what Psalms of Lament teach us. Not to lean on our own strength, but to acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Rather than choosing anxiety to handle or cope with our griefs, or allowing those things to create bitterness in our heart. My wife Nicole always used to say, bitterness is like drinking poison in hopes that the person you're bitter towards gets sick. But rather than that, allow biblically lamenting prayer to push you towards trust. And when we pray, let us pray with confidence. God's at work, submitting our ways to the Lord and eagerly watching for his response. Let's pray to that end together. Father, you know the hearts and the cares, the burdens, the concerns, the struggles, the conflicts of this room. Not only that, you know the war which rages around us in the unseen realm. You know that we don't just battle against temptations, but our battle is not against flesh and blood, Lord, but against the rulers and the powers of the air. Father, you know all these things. And you see us here. And you know our concerns. You know the difficulties that are going through our lives. You know that even though you are our shield, God, that there are battles raging around us in confusion and in uncertainty and in unknown and things that are not going the way that our life planned or anticipated or desired or expected or wanted. You know that there's some of us who are in seasons of waiting that are just urgently waiting for there to be some sort of answer, some sort of change. Give us something, Lord. Send something our way. And yet your will is so much greater than ours. Your timing is perfect. You are intentionally weaving the narrative of our lives, and so we trust you. Thank you that we can vent to you and we can pour out our hearts to you. You desire that from us, God. You want to know the inner workings of our very soul, and we thank you that when you do, you remind us and you give us a peace that surpasses comprehension. Oh God, may we pour out our hearts to you that we may trust you, and that trust may not lead to a stagnant life, but that our trust would burn within us a fire for praise and worship, for you created us for that purpose. You are our shelter, our strength, and our shield, and we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.